thanks, Gleds. Helen has prayed that God would teach us by his word. So let's dive into Ephesians chapter 4. And our prayer is that God would change us as a result of listening to his word and his spirit doing a work in our hearts. So let's go. You'll have all have heard of the scientific experiment, I'm pretty sure, of the frogs in hot water. So it goes. I don't know anyone that's been in a science lesson that's actually done this experiment, but I've read about it quite a lot. Has anyone done an experiment where you put a frog into water and then you boil the water and then the frog dies because the water boils and just kills it and the frog doesn't jump out of the water because it doesn't know what's happening? Has anyone done that experiment? No. No. Well, good, because it's all against animal cruelty. I mean, who would do such a thing? But I've read about it, that was a thing that used to happen in science lessons. The frog slowly boils to death. Horrible. Because they don't recognise the severe changes in their circumstance to make them jump out. That's where we're starting today. Look at verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Here's Paul and he's saying, dear church, don't be like those who don't believe in Jesus. Don't live as though the most miraculous change hasn't happened to you. Recognize when the water temperature is rising in the context and circumstances that you find yourselves in and jump out of the pan. Do not compromise. So, see that word so at the start of verse 17. In light of all that I've told you, says Paul. Remember what we've done in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. You've been chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. What else? You, the church, are the display of the fullness of Christ. So we can see Christ more fully when we look at the church. Chapter 1, verses 22. And God placed all things under his feet, that's Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The place where we see the beauty and worth of the Lord Jesus is best seen in the local church. And thirdly, the unsearchable riches of God's technicolor glory is to be found in God's people themselves. That's where he is best seen. A people who were dead, a people who had rejected him, a people outside of God's people, the Gentiles, fused into the church through faith. Chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom, the technicolor wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So, says Paul, in light of all that I've written about in chapters 1 to 3, and following from verse 16, which is the summary of the aim of every church, unity and maturity in the body that operates together. So you've got the big picture, Paul says. Let's hone it right down to what it means to live together in community, to live together as God's people. So this is what living the new life you've been given in Christ looks like. So, this is what it looks like to become the people you already are. To live out your new received identities. I've heard some murmurings that some of you think I missed the whole section out of my sermon last week. I did. So we're back in chapter 4. And I apologise for that. I am sorry. I did get carried away. And I hope very much that this Sunday will be shorter. You'll be thankful and more succinct. And will apply lots to us as a church. But we're going to follow the same structure, and we'll see it there. So if you're taking notes, I hope that this helps. Verses 1 to 16, be clear on the aim of our church, unity and maturity. We looked at that last week. And verses 11 and 13, especially that unity and maturity enabled by the word gifts. Remember that. Now we're in verses 17 to 24, and it's be clear. It's all about the mind. It's all about how we're going to think on living out a continued life in Christ. Especially verses 22, 24, putting off and putting on the new created life. And then from verse 25 to 5 verse 2, to go and live the life Christ has given you. Hopefully that structure will help us as we head on into the text in chapter 4. Verses 17 to 24, be clear on living out a continued life in Christ. I think there was danger in the church in Ephesus, and there's danger at town church, that we value the competency of a person above their character. I think we do that, or we can tend to do that, because that's what the world around us values more highly. You'll notice that Paul is saying throughout these verses that the gift we are to the church is that we're godly. That's his driving point. Godly, not able. That's his focus. So it doesn't count for anything if the guys who lead us each week singing have areas of unconfessed anger or malice. Paul is saying what really counts is their godliness. So it doesn't wash if the refreshment leaders make the best sandwiches and spend the Sunday engaging in unwholesome talk behind the serving counter. Paul is saying that it's the attitude. Paul is saying that before we look at the competence, the giftings of individuals within the church, understand that the greatest gifting that people have is their godliness towards each other. That's what counts. Character above competency. Not competency above character. It's striking that after last week we talked around the importance of gifts that God has given individuals to equip his people for works of service. And yet I have been struck this week, reminded of the words of a Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, in the 18th century, that he said, "My church's greatest need is my holiness." My church's greatest need is not my excellence in handling God's word or my ability to communicate it. My church's greatest need, says the pastor, is my holiness. See, for us as a church to live in unity and maturity, we're to concentrate on godliness, on holiness. God is the one who's responsible for giving his church gifts. And he gives us the responsibility for being holy with them. And look at Paul's tone in verse 17. Look at the strength of the tone in verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. Oh, he's not messing around, Paul. He's not just saying, oh, you know, take or leave this, what I'm about to say. No, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Verses 17 to 20 concentrate on the old way of life. It's the catastrophic position of the person who is not in Christ. And it's the danger that we all face if we fall back into this way of thinking and living, if we're the frog in the pan. And it starts with the mind. You see this? Paul is helping us understand that our minds are not neutral. Our sinful behavior originates with our corrupted thinking and attitudes. And godly behavior starts with the changing of our minds. Have a look in verses 17, 18, 19. I tell you this, insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility, that word is emptiness of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. That simply means they're blind and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've got hearts of stone. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. We get an idea, a picture of what is going on in Ephesus. We get an idea of the Gentile way of living. But of course, we're in danger, all of us, of slipping back into it, living in a world that is futile in thinking. It's emptiness. Isn't that sadly seen most recently when I was at a funeral of an individual who didn't believe? The vicar of the church uttered the words, "Uncle Bill is up there smiling down on us now. Uncle Bill will continue to live forever in our hearts." It's futile in thinking. It's emptiness. Or what about the key atheists in society and the effect that they've had on people around us? Dawkins, who wrote in the book God Delusion a couple of decades back, he said, "I've described the death of Jesus, the atonement, the central doctrine of the Christian faith, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should dismiss it as barking mad," says Dawkins, who has influence on thousands upon thousands of people. This brilliant scientist is blind. He's blind because of his ignorant, hard heart. He refuses to believe there is a life in God and is therefore separated from God. But we need to pause for a moment. Don't let this pass us by. Because I'm conscious, I know, there are many of our friends, family, loved ones in this place. And it's tough. Siblings, partners, spouses, dear friends, family members. And here's the description of them. It's not neutral. Love to say it's all okay, that when death comes, Uncle Bill is up there smiling down on us. Uncle Bill will continue to live in our hearts forever. But it's not true. It's not true. The Bible says that those who don't trust in Jesus, who haven't been given a new heart, are futile in their thinking. Darkened thought processes, ignorant of truth, hard hearts. And that's hard to hear. For our friends and loved ones who don't know Jesus, who don't trust in him. What can we do? Well, we can pray. We must pray. We must continue to pray. That's why home groups and prayer times that we have as a church, pizza and prayer and Friday morning prayers, we pray for people. That's why we, as Helen said, we value our dependence on God in prayer. It's only him who can soften the hard hearts and give new hearts to people. And Paul is warning the church that it's us that could revert back to this way of thinking. And so he says, we've got to do something. Our salvation is secure for us in Christ. We're not trying to earn salvation, but we've got to do something. It's not let go, let God. We've got to be vigilant. It starts in our minds. And we've got then to move to putting off and to putting on the new created life. Look at verse 20. "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." Paul uses the language of back to school. Back to what we learned, back to what we understood. He's saying, look, you see the word Jesus there in the end of verse 21? It's the only time that Paul uses the word Jesus. He uses Christ throughout. He uses Christ to show that Christ's superiority he has over the heavenly beings. He uses Christ to show his authority over the church. But here Paul uses the word Jesus, the place, the man where God has taught us what it means to live a Christian life. It's all found in Jesus as we put off and put on. And there's the picture, to put on and to put off. Without fail, every Saturday as I coach Bure Park Rangers under 10s, I'm constantly telling the boys to put on, put off. So, our goalkeeper, Oliver, he always comes with his gloves on. And he forgets to put his laces on, which, by the way, parents, are super. Just put them over your shoe, stops the laces from undoing, because I spend forever tying up laces. But Oliver comes with his gloves on, and of course, this is in his hand. He's like, oh, can you put this on? Can you put these on for me on my boots? And I say, Oliver, of course I can, but put off. Take off your gloves and put on your laces, and then put on your gloves. Oliver, get into a habit of doing that, please. Alfie, he comes in his sliders. We're about to play. Put on your boots. Take off your sliders. Put on your boots. You get the picture. What does it look like for you after a hard day's work? Take off your work shoes. Put on your slippers. Beautiful. Take them off. Those hard blister creating work shoes and put on, put off. You get the picture. This is Paul's language. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. An action is needed. Put on, put off, put off, put on. We've got a new heart. We've got a new life. But it's like we enjoy still living in the old ways. Put off, take it off, says Paul. Put on, and it's a constant. It's a constant. It's not a once done for all. This is how we're going to head towards unity and maturity in the church together. It's a put off of the old self that still haunts and put on Christ, the new life that he's given us. And you see, verse 25 all the way to 5:2 are great examples of what it looks like to put off. Go and live the life Christ has given you, says Paul. Paul gets really practical here for the church in Ephesus, and I think is helpful for us as a church in town church. There are things you need to take off in order to grow in unity and maturity. As a witness to the forces in the heavenly realms, this is what needs to happen. It's really worth digging deep here and asking God to show us what would be good for us collectively as a church to put off and individually. What does it look like today to put off, to take off? Here's the first one. There are six. Don't lie. Don't speak falsely. See there in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. What might this look like for you? In areas of gossiping, speak about others to make yourself look better. In areas of false praise of others in order to win their approval. In exaggeration, at work we call this chunking up. I do it all the time. To prove my case or to big up my cause, I exaggerate. Paul says, don't lie. Don't speak falsely. Unjust criticism. Paul says, put it off. We're all members of the same body. Now act like it. Stop there if you're taking notes. What's the one thing that you need to put off? What's the one thing when it comes to that category? Don't lie. Don't speak falsely. Where's the Spirit doing his work in your heart saying, don't live like that. Stop. Put on Christ. Take that off. Second, do not be angry, or do not sin in your anger. It looks as though we can be angry. You see there, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Of course, there are good things to be angry about: injustice, inequality, It's good things to get angry about. But look what Paul is saying. In your anger, do not sin. At times when anger is not good, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anger around our self-righteous indignations, that's wrong. Around the grievances we have with how others live, maybe in the church, their work-life balance, how they spend their leisure time. When bad decisions are made, perhaps they're felt internal, perhaps at home. After a Sunday night, you and your wife, your partner, your husband, maybe you talk about individuals within the church. And maybe you get together as a group of friends and the conversation ends up becoming quite heated. Angry at how people are living. They shouldn't live like that. They shouldn't be like that. And look, he's so down to earth, Paul. He's saying, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And you've all been there. Because I've been there several times. This week, I go to bed with a grump on. And it's always with my wife. And it's on stupid things, like she doesn't understand the film. And she says, oh no, it means that. And I'm going, of course it doesn't mean that, it means this. And we end up not speaking to each other before we go to sleep. And do you see what Paul is saying? No, you're not thinking. You've got to put off anger. Where do you need to take heed in that moment? Maybe you're thinking, oh, do you know, I'm not an angry person. Maybe you're thinking, do you know, this is where it always appears. It's with my children, it's with those closest to me. Maybe it's within those in the church, but it's hidden, it's secret. Deal with it, says Paul. Third, do not steal. Ah, maybe this is easy for us to say, well, we don't do that, surely. Well, not tangible goods. Oh, maybe nick a biscuit on the way home after church. And maybe we read this and think, we don't do this. But is there a time in life? What about stealing time from your employer? I think that's quite easy to be done now where some of us work at home. Paul says, don't steal. What about overcharging clients, claiming unjustified expenses at work? See, what happens? Paul is saying, no, we're not about seeing what we can get for ourselves. It's not about take. It's about what we can give. Verse 28, he says, to share with those in need. Do not lie. Do not be angry. Do not steal. Three more, and I think they're good applications. Look at verse 29. No more unwholesome talk, says Paul. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, what it may benefit those who listen. That unwholesome talk, it literally means rotten chat. And this is not chat that I always say to Kerry after 9 p.m, don't even talk to me because I just can't articulate good things. It's just rotten chat. Paul doesn't mean that kind of rotten chat. He means vulgar jokes, damaging gossip, spiteful comments. Put it off. It might be that some in the room are oblivious to that happening. And so as a member of one body, can you help in love? Help instruct and direct others when you see it, when you hear it. No more unwholesome talk. Where's the Spirit doing his work? Where's he just turning the screw in your own heart? Fifth, no more grieving the Spirit. See that in 30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's around Old Testament language of continuous rebelling against God with a grumbling spirit, the Israelites in the wilderness. Do you grumble? Are you a grumbler? What do you grumble about? How life has been dealt for you? The state of others around? The way that God does things? The way he operates? Do you grumble about God? Do you grumble about others? Paul is saying that is what grieving the Spirit looks like. Don't be a grumbler like the Israelites in the Old Testament. And then sixth and finally, no more malice. 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Malice there, the desire to cause pain, to cause hurt, or cause distress to another person. Get rid of it, says Paul. With the help of the Spirit, you can change. And you know, next week there's more. There's more. Get rid, put off. For Paul, this is really serious. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful as a church that we take this list super seriously. And we think about this list this week in our home groups and individually, with our friends, with our partners. And we think, what do we need to take off? We know we've been empowered. Christ has enabled us. And look at verse 32. Here's our motivation, and it goes into 5 verse 2. Let's just finish reading this together. Be kind and compassionate to one another, says Paul. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's our motivation? Well, I was talking to a friend recently, a friend who's struggled a little bit in his marriage. I asked the question, how have you learned to forgive? How do you forgive each other? How do you forgive and move on? And this was his answer. Hard. Really hard. But when I remember what Christ has forgiven me, then it's not so hard. In fact, it's an incomparable difference. When I know what Christ has done on the cross to forgive me, then of course I can forgive my wife. I can forgive those around me. I can forgive and I can love and I can operate as we should. Unified and growing in maturity in Christ. Oh, dear church, that we would be a church that takes heed to Paul's advice here to the Ephesian Christians. Please put off. Keep putting off. Keep putting off. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put off this. Put off that. Put on Christ more. Next week, we're going to sing. We're going to sing about this life, this new life that we've got in Christ. And we'll get the little ones in and we'll prepare ourselves for taking the bread and the wine together, because what we have in Christ is wonderful and remarkable. And we must remember and celebrate what we have. So why don't we stand, if we're able, and sing these words of truth together. Thanks, Ben.